You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2. In our culture, we are fast approaching holidays, particularly revolving around the day we call Christmas. And it's not so much the cultural holiday or the historical day which I'm concerned to remember in church, but I do think if I have a good excuse is not a good word. If I have a good reason, good extra reason to preach about the Incarnation, I should probably take it. Because the Incarnation is what this is all about, and it's at the heart of the gospel. So that is my heart in having what some might call a Christmas theme in this particular service, and why we've been singing a lot of Incarnation sort of hymns as well. I think in Reformed Baptist world, there is some debate back and forth about how to handle Christmas, and certainly we could do damage to the church by importing a lot of cultural institutions and holiday things into the worship of God, which have nothing to do with what God told us to be doing in worship. But if there's anything God has told us to proclaim, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's the Incarnation. In fact, that's what Paul points to immediately after that verse where he calls the church the pillar and support of the truth. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. So, since we dealt with an incarnation sort of text early this year in February, Matthew 2, I thought I'd return there because it's worth a second look, especially the same sermon. But again, I really don't think you will have a perfect memory of that sermon this far out. So let's look at it again. I've titled this sermon, Searching for the Christ Child, from Matthew chapter 2. You recall that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, opens first with the genealogy, showing how Jesus is the heir of David and the heir of Abraham. So he is the promised Messiah. And then the end of chapter 1 tells how Jesus was named, how an angel spoke to Joseph telling him he should take Mary as his wife, because even though she'd been found with child, that child was by the Holy Spirit, not by human instrumentality. And there the prophecy is quoted from Isaiah, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It says, Joseph woke from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. As the angel said, you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So now we get into chapter 2, and not much is said in Matthew about the actual night of Christ's birth in Bethlehem, as Luke 2 does. It just says that he was born in Bethlehem. So chapter 2 starts after that event. Let's read the whole chapter here to begin with, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The first section of text which we will examine here is what I would call the wise men's worshipful search. The wise men's worshipful search. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, this would be Herod the Great, as he's known to history, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When it says wise men, as I said, it's a term magi. These were what we might call court astrologers or magicians or wise men. We see them in various other texts of the Old Testament, for instance. Think of Joseph in Egypt. Think of Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the court of Babylon. They were among the number of such men. In Daniel's case, in his friend's case, they were forced to learn all the Babylonian studies of these matters. So they would know about the patterns of the heavens. And of course, there was religious significance to that. These men were supposed to have occult sort of knowledge. So when we see that wise men or magi came from the east to Jerusalem, we don't know exactly where they're from, but it seems that they were probably from some royal court somewhere in the east. Perhaps Babylon. It was still there. Perhaps somewhere else in the Parthian or Persian Empire of that time. Some have speculated maybe from down in Arabia someplace. But especially in the areas of Babylon and Persia, men such as these, the Magi, were known. And we shouldn't look at this as getting all tied in knots, saying, but they're astrologers. They dealt in occult arts. We shouldn't be too troubled by that. First of all, because Daniel and his three friends, as I said, were classed among that class of court official in Babylon, for instance, and they remained true to God in the midst of that. They knew what these men knew, but in their case, they worshipped only the true God. And when it was their turn to interpret dreams, they got the interpretation from God. So first of all, it's possible that these men may not be everything that we think of pagan astrologers being. But second, I would say, even if they were, and it's very possible they were, this is a good thing. Because that's kind of the point of the text, as we'll see. People from the ends of the earth, as Jews of that day would have thought of it, people from the ends of the earth who are pagans and who are pagan elites in their false religious systems, they are coming to worship the Christ. They're being drawn in to the Messiah, the most unlikely of people, you might say. That's a big part of the point here. It's not that the wise men were such righteous or holy people. We really don't know much about them, for that matter. The point is, these are far-off Gentiles who, perhaps, we don't know where they were from. If they were from Babylon or Persia, perhaps they had some contact with the Jewish communities out there. That's possible. Maybe that's how they knew about a star. Perhaps they had knowledge passed on from people like Daniel himself. But the fact that they're simply called Magi lets us know these are court officials from a pagan court somewhere. And these far-off Gentiles who have no inherent interest in the Messiah, they're the ones coming to seek him. And this is supposed to be a marvelous thing, especially as Matthew's writing particularly to a Jewish context. He says, "Behold, look, wise men from the east." This is a very unusual thing. They come to Jerusalem, the holy city of the Jews. Why would they be interested in Jerusalem? So that's the identity of the wise men. They're Magi. And we see the inquiry of the wise men. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Why do they care? Well, somehow, God had given them enough information, somehow, some way, and he doesn't tell us how, for them to know that the king of the Jews was a king to be worshipped, a king to be adored. He would have worldwide significance. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For, remember, they are astrologers, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Again, the fact that there was a star involved should not trouble us. There's a lady who has a ministry to many people coming out of the New Age in our day. She mentioned recently in an interview, talking about these wise men, she said, yes, they were astrologers, but following a star was not astrology. She's a former astrologer herself, she knows. She said, the fact that they followed a star, that's not a pagan practice. This was just them watching something happening in the heavens, a natural phenomenon, well, in this case, a supernatural phenomenon, and following it to see where it led them. That itself was not a pagan practice. It was just what they were felt they had to do. They saw a star that to them signaled the birth of the King of Israel. And apparently they weren't very aware of political details in Israel. They really were from far off someplace. They don't even know really where to look. They just make a wild guess. Jerusalem's sort of the capital holy city, so that's the place to start, right? They come to Jerusalem first, and they're asking around. We saw his star. We know someone's been born king of the Jews, and it's as if they assume people will know what they're talking about. And they don't. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The whole city was puzzled, and they were probably fearful what Herod would do, because Herod was the king of the Jews, according to Rome. He'd been placed in charge as petty king over the land of Israel. Herod wouldn't like this, even if such a challenge to his throne was just something some crazy astrologers from out east had said. So we see their audience then in Jerusalem. Herod and all Jerusalem is troubled. So what does Herod do? He assembles the religious experts, all the chief priests and scribes of the people, those who should know what they're talking about with the scriptures. He inquires of them where the Messiah, where the Christ was to be born. He knew that the prophesied king of the Jews was the Messiah, same person. And they told him, they quote a prophecy from Micah, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And of course, that prophecy in Micah comes in the the larger context of the scriptures, which say the Messiah would be the son of David. And Bethlehem is the hometown of David, where David was born. So it was fitting that the Messiah, David's son, should be born there, the one who would take David's throne. Of course, Herod was very interested that no one arrive to claim David's throne. He didn't sit on David's throne. He sat on a throne erected by Rome over Israel. He did not have an inherent claim to the throne. So, after Herod finds out where the prophecy said the Messiah was to be born, he gives this audience to the wise men. He summons them, but secretly. He wanted a private meeting. He ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and it appears from what Herod does later in reference to the babies in Bethlehem, perhaps it was as much as 2 years before this, when they had first seen the star, because later he wants to kill all baby boys 2 years and younger. Just educated guess. So it could have been a couple years since they had first seen the star. But anyway, he ascertained when they first saw it, and he tells them, well, look, you're in the wrong city. Bethlehem is where the Messiah is supposed to be born. So go down to Bethlehem. He says, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Anyone who knew Herod knew he would have no interest in worshiping a different king as the Messiah. But he's trying to play along and get them to be open with him about if and where they find such a baby. After listening to the king, they went on their way. So now we come to their arrival in Bethlehem. After they had an audience in Jerusalem, Herod gave this disingenuous request for them to go to Bethlehem, find the child, and then tell him where the child was. But now they arrive in Bethlehem because the star leads them there. Now, this should tell us that with all the talk year after year about what the Christmas star might have been, some natural phenomenon in the heavens, this should tell us that that's a bunch of baloney. Because this star was so specific in how it moved and where it went. Apparently it was a supernatural light like a star that God put there, and it led them right to the house in Bethlehem. Now, how does a regular star do that exactly? I don't think it can. So I think we should think of the star of Bethlehem in a similar way. We think of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led Israel specifically through the wilderness, things of that nature that could move, and the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, in fact, moved behind Israel at certain times to protect them, and then in front of them, settled down over the tabernacle. God can do these things as he wishes, and certainly in connection with the coming of his son, God loved to do the miraculous to point out the unique significance here. So they arrive in Bethlehem because when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and it said that the star came to rest over the place where the child was. So going into the house, Mary and Joseph were living in a house in Bethlehem. They saw the child. So it's interesting that it doesn't specifically call him a baby here. He could have still been an infant, or he could have been a toddler or something like that. We don't know how much time had happened since the birth. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Certainly they were doing homage to him as a king, but I think Matthew means us in context to get more out of this than just them paying homage to a king. They certainly are seeking him out from the ends of the earth because they know he's more than just a king. They seem to be paying him reverence as they would to deity. Again, we have so many questions about what they knew and what they didn't know and how they knew it. And it doesn't tell us because that's not the point of the text. But we see their worship and then their gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. regal gifts, as I'll mention later. Then we see their departure another way, and at this point I'm going to speed it up and get through the text just in summary form, but then we'll deal with it more as we talk about the significance of the text. We see their departure another way, because they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And so they didn't go back to Jerusalem. They went back to their own country by another route because of their dream of warning. So all that makes up the wise men's worshipful search. Now, second in the text, the second chunk of the story, is Herod's murderous search. Herod was furious when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men. He was furious they didn't come back to tell him which child this was that they had found. I'm sure it was a matter of great gossip, and lots of people knew that the wise men had gone to Bethlehem. They couldn't hide their big retinue, you know. Obviously, people knew they'd gone to Bethlehem, and I'm sure there were rumors about where they'd gone. But Herod had no official word from them about which child it was, so that he could kill that child, as was his intention. So since he doesn't know exactly which boy to go after, he goes after all of them. But before he can complete his murderous task, we see that Joseph escapes to Egypt because he was warned in a dream by an angel. And so that was in verses 13 through 15 before it says that Herod was furious. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt," which was not, obviously it was outside Herod's territory. "And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night. Right in the middle of the night, he left and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." We'll talk about that more later. So Joseph escapes to Egypt, where there was a large, very large Jewish population at the time. So I'm sure they could find livelihood and a Jewish life in a Jewish community there for as long as they needed. And perhaps those regal gifts from the wise men helped them out. I'm sure they did, being a poor family. Then we see Herod's angry slaughter. He sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region. So it was a little town of Bethlehem, about, I think it was 6 miles outside Jerusalem. And then all the land around that village, all the houses around there. He sent and killed all the male children, all the baby boys there, 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So there it is. Apparently, it was not just a few months in which the wise men saw the star and then came seeking the Christ child. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Then we see Herod's own death. He lashes out and slaughters baby boys, but then the Lord strikes him down. And we see after that Joseph's return from exile. Because when Herod died, verse 19, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But then it says, Joseph apparently was afraid because of the character of Herod's son, Archelaus, who was succeeding him down in Jerusalem in Judea. And he was warned in a dream also. So he went to Galilee, back to where he and Mary were originally from, to Nazareth. And it says they went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So now let's look, after we've kind of run our way through the story, let's look at Scripture's messianic fulfillment. There are so many details here which Matthew is trying to get our, trying to show us are fulfilled down to the letter about the Messiah. And that should stop amazing us. We should always be in awe of how God made everything work out exactly as he prophesied it to. There was the shepherd's birthplace. The one who would arise to shepherd God's people Israel was to be born in Bethlehem. And that is exactly where the Christ child was born. Micah 5:2 was fulfilled. And it's interesting that the verses right after that, right after the section quoted by the chief priests and scribes, say this. After it says, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from everlasting." It says, "Therefore he shall give them up," God would give Israel up, "until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Already the shepherd is great to the ends of the earth because people are coming from the ends of the earth to find him, right? Also, the risen star, it may not be, it's hard to say it's a direct fulfillment of biblical prophecy, but it certainly seems to fit some imagery spoken of in early prophecies in the Old Testament. Balaam, the son of Beor, who was hired to curse Israel, ended up blessing them instead, you recall, in Numbers chapter 24. And as he was prophesying of God's blessing on Israel in the days to come, he said, "The oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Clothed in the language of the ancient world of Moses at that time, this is a prediction that in the latter days, one would come up like a rising star out of Israel who would, with his scepter, rule over Israel and over Israel's enemies. In other words, he would rule over God's people and would subdue all the enemies of God's people. One from Jacob shall exercise dominion. And there's also allusions here, I think, to when it says he'll crush the forehead of Moab, standing for the enemies of Israel. There's even allusions to the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and thus of the serpent's offspring. And Isaiah chapters 59 and 60 speak of the glory of the Lord in the days of the Messiah rising upon Israel and nations coming to the brightness of that rising. So it's interesting that in Matthew we have a star rising and those from distant nations following it. Isaiah 59:19, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun from the east. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, though out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." People often mistakenly call the Magi kings, but they certainly were from royal courts, from that sort of a context. And now nations and those from the courts of far-off kings apparently are coming to the brightness of the rising of God's glory over Zion. Also, there's the theme in Messianic prophecy of the subservient Gentiles, which I've been hinting at all along the way. It's interesting that the wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those very items are mentioned throughout Scripture as things which nations bring to David or to the son of David, the king in Zion. In the Song of Solomon, even myrrh and frankincense are mentioned as things befitting Solomon and his royal entourage. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. In Solomon's days, 1 Kings 10, the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon from the ends of the earth, and she came to test him with hard questions. But then she was so overwhelmed with the answers, she gave glory to the God of Israel, and she gave him gifts. She had brought to Jerusalem a very great retinue, it says, with camels bearing spices, like myrrh and frankincense, that sort of thing, and very much gold and precious stones. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, it says, and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. That same text talks about how other Gentiles in the glory days of Solomon's kingdom brought things like gold and frankincense and myrrh. In fact, the whole earth, it says, sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices like frankincense, horses and mules, so much year by year. And so this is the picture that's set up for Israel, that what happens when the son of David rules on his throne and there's peace and there's glory in the kingdom? Well, the nations bring treasures like this to the king in Jerusalem. And so Psalm 45, verse 6, speaking of the Messiah, as Hebrews 1 assures us, talks about the Messiah being enriched with myrrh and gold. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." Psalm 72, speaking of the Messiah who would succeed David on his throne, says in verse 8, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day." And it continues in verse 17, "May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed." Again, Matthew 1, Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. One last text, Zion in the Messianic Age, in Isaiah 60, verse 4. "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Gold and frankincense. So what's my point? It's not that when the wise men came, that completely fulfilled all these prophecies. Many of these prophecies will not be completely consummated until God's kingdom is consummated in the new heavens and new earth. And we have the new Jerusalem into which the kings of the earth bring their treasures and their glory, as Revelation 21 tells us. But this is a foretaste. This is a sign that God is beginning this work and the Messiah has been born. Already, those from far off nations are coming with tribute. and they're coming to worship him. Now, in the rest of the text, there are other prophetic themes coming up, which I'll just mention briefly. There's the idea of the new Exodus, which the Messiah would bring. There's a text here which often puzzles people because Matthew says it's the fulfillment of a prophecy by Hosea. But what he quotes from Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son, it's not given as a predictive prophecy. It's given as a summary of past history. Here's the text, Hosea 11, verses 1 through 2. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went astray, and they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So in Hosea, Israel as a nation is being called God's son, whom he called out of Egypt. But here Matthew speaks of Israel's role as a type, a role which Jesus fulfilled as the greater and higher antitype. Their experiences pointed to his. Israel was the Lord's firstborn son. He's called that in Exodus. But he was disobedient to the Lord as a nation. The Messiah would be God's only begotten son and would replace Israel's disobedient failure with his own obedient triumph. And so Matthew sees even in the flight down to Egypt and the return from Egypt, even in those details, he sees the pattern being fulfilled. The Messiah is God's son who would succeed where Israel as a nation had failed when they had been brought out of Egypt. In fact, Isaiah 49 had called the Messiah, had named the Messiah Israel. Isaiah 49, 1 through 3, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" A few verses later it says, "This one called Israel, who is the servant of the Lord, has come to bring Jacob back to the Lord." So again, what's happening here is Matthew is seeing divinely ordained paths which both Israel and Jesus traveled. And Jesus is the great federal head of Israel. He's their triumphant king who would lead the Israel of God in her great exodus as the redeemed of the Lord. He's like Israel, God's firstborn son, but he's greater. He's also like Moses, the servant of the Lord, but greater. Because you might have noticed how Matthew words things in this whole account in Matthew 2, and he seems to intentionally be echoing the words from the book of Exodus. The child Moses was delivered from the murderous wrath of Pharaoh, and the child Jesus was delivered from the murderous wrath of Herod. Moses returned to Egypt. He returned to Egypt when those who sought his life were dead. And Jesus returned from Egypt when those who sought his life were dead. That's all wording taken from Exodus. We also see the theme of angry rulers raging, as Psalm 2 says, against the Lord and against his anointed one. But the Lord laughs at them. He strikes Herod down. We see the theme of the bereaved mother out of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." Again, people scratch their heads. Why did Matthew quote that text and apply it to the women who lost their babies in Bethlehem? Well, again, he's looking at the big picture of Israel's history. Throughout Israel's history, the children of Israel were the victims of slaughter and exile. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, is pictured weeping for her lost children, just as she sorrowfully named Benjamin, the son of her sorrow, and then she died after giving birth. So she's pictured as embodying the experience of Israel throughout its history, losing its children. So the Spirit of God, through Matthew's pen here, is telling us that the slaughter of Bethlehem's little boys was part of a much bigger picture. Israel was in travail. She was caught in the middle of an epic spiritual conflict. But from that bloodshed and tragedy would spring the glory of which the rest of Jeremiah 31 speaks. You recognize the name of that chapter, Jeremiah 31? It's the New Covenant chapter. The Lord would make a new covenant with his people. His son, exiled to Egypt, would there be preserved to return and shepherd his abused people. In fact, the slaughter in Bethlehem was evidence of a failed attempt to destroy the newborn king. It was evidence of what we see pictured in Revelation 12, where the devil is pictured as a great red dragon who attempts to snatch a woman's child as soon as it's born. But that child is caught up to God and his throne, where he's to rule all nations with the rod of iron. The dragon, that old serpent, the devil, had been waiting to devour the seed of the woman, the king of Israel, for a long time. And now Herod had failed as Satan's agent in that scheme. Herod died, but Jesus lived, and soon Satan himself would be crushed. One other prophetic theme, that is the despised Nazarene. Matthew mentions that he went to be brought up in Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, we don't have a specific prophecy in so many words of that sort. So what's he talking about? Well, it probably refers to the fact that he was from a despised place. Nazareth in Galilee. Isaiah 9 says that that region of Galilee, the Lord had brought into contempt. He had brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them is light shone. You remember how Nathanael responded to Philip when Philip said, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Later in John's Gospel, chapter 7, we see the Jewish people saying, some saying, this Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah. But others said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? And when Nicodemus tries to defend Jesus in that context before the religious authorities, they say, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So we see from the Old Testament itself and then from people in Jesus' day that Galilee and Nazareth were despised places. That's where he had to be brought up, because he was not supposed to be from someplace important. And there may be a wordplay here. I'm not certain of this, but some say this. There might be a wordplay between Nazarene, Nazarios in the Greek, and a Hebrew word for branch, which is Netzer. In Isaiah 6, those two images are combined, the one who's despised and the little branch that comes from the stump of Jesse. Actually, Isaiah 6 leading into Isaiah 11, where it says, a shoot from the stump of Jesse will come forth, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, speaking of the Messiah. And Isaiah 53 says that he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. All right. We've looked at a lot of information about the text. Now let's talk about our proper response to the text in three quick points. First of all, what should be your response to a text like this that has so many details of prophecy fulfilled and that seems sort of like an exotic story? And for many people, it's just a curiosity of Christmas time. Oh, that's a nice story about wise men coming to find the Christ child. What do we do with a story like this? a true account like this from the scriptures? First of all, the account is told to us in such a way as to promote amazed belief. So first of all, we should have amazed belief. Because the scripture makes the highest of claims for Jesus of Nazareth. The scriptures are fulfilled in him. So do you believe the scriptures? You don't have to fully comprehend their claims, but you have to acknowledge and trust those claims. You don't have to understand what the Bible itself does not explain. You don't have to understand the mysteries about the Magi and the star they followed. You might not yet grasp all the fulfillments to which Matthew refers. But do you trust what Matthew does say as God's absolute truth concerning his Son? The star points to Jesus as the light of the world. Do you believe in him? Is he your light? The scriptures reveal Jesus to be the long-awaited messianic king. Do you accept him as your absolute sovereign and your only savior? If people from a royal court from far to the east could come just to worship this person, doesn't he deserve your worship? I think particularly Matthew is saying this to his largely Jewish audience, perhaps. If pagan Gentiles can come from afar to bow before him, certainly you can bow before him. If they can recognize his claims, certainly you should. As Jesus says in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He is the star that matters. Are you guided by his light? John 1 verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Second, joyful submission. If you believe in him, imitate the wise men, not the foolish king. Don't be troubled by his claims like Herod was, but rejoice with exuberant joy. Seek to bow to Jesus, not to extinguish his light, which you can't do anyway, as Herod couldn't. And third and last, we should have the response of costly worship. Jesus said in Matthew 12:42 to the people of Israel, in Galilee, in fact, who were the closest to him, geographically speaking, who saw his miracles, he said, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth. The Magi came from the ends of the earth. How far will you go, and how much will you give to know and worship Jesus Christ? That's the point. Remember what we preached on from Matthew 13 in the parables, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. See, to obtain the kingdom of heaven, you have to embrace its king. That king became poor in order to enrich poor sinners. So what's too great a possession to lose, or too great a gift, or too great a sacrifice to gain the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing. As Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So can you, with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, say, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Do you believe in him? Do you bow before him? And are you willing to spend and be spent to worship him? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the riches of your word. And I ask that we will understand them. More importantly, though, that we will be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Help us not to look in this mirror, which is your word, and see the things which are wrong that ought to be made right. Help us not to do that and then go our way without changing anything. We need vivid pictures like this to show us how we should respond to Christ, how we should seek him out, how we should bow before him, how we should lavish him with whatever treasures you've given us. Help us, Lord, to be consistent in our response to Jesus with who he really is. Again, I ask that you will draw those who don't know him, draw them to bow before him, to embrace him as their king and their savior. And I also ask that we who have embraced him will remember how glorious he is. We've seen a lot about his glory today and his worth. Help us to, though, remember that when it comes time to actually give something that we don't want to give, or to suffer something we don't want to suffer for his name's sake. May we gladly, joyfully, if need be, forsake all we have to have Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.